Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to read the first 13 verses here, and then we actually might go into the latter verses after that, but we'll see. But beginning with 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything, in order that the ministry may not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings and imprisonments, in tumults, labors, and sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness, for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, to evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying, yet behold we live, as punished, yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affection. Now in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Lord, thank you for this passage of Scripture and for the heart of Paul as he opens wide his heart to us in these words as he opened himself to the Corinthians. Bless our time in your Scriptures that we might be enriched and grow in our own faith in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Look at those first three verses. In those three verses, and then again in verses 11 to 13, Paul tells us the two reasons or two requests that he is making of the Corinthians. He has two requests of them. One, in those first three verses, is not to receive the grace of God in vain. In the second request, in the last three verses that we read, he's asking them to be open to him as he is open to them. Those are his two requests that he is making of these Corinthians. Remember, the context is such that they have rejected Paul's ministry after he established the church there and worked in the church there and spent a long extended time there. They have now rejected his ministry and turned to following other false apostles who have arisen in the area. So Paul had sent them one letter, the 1 Corinthians, in which he saw some improvement in them and got word of that, but they hadn't quite finished the job, so now he's sending this second letter emphasizing his own apostleship. So he asked them, first of all, then, let's look at the first one, do not receive the grace of God in vain. Well, what you need to understand is that what he's talking about is exactly what Ross spoke of in the prayer of confession. And that is the concern that, yes, they receive Christ, and that's what he's saying in verses 2 and 3. At the acceptable time, I listen to you, he's quoting, and on the day of salvation, I help you. He is not questioning their salvation. What he is questioning them is whether or not they were saved in vain. And that it has to do with the fact that they have not borne the fruit that they ought. They have not followed through. Of course you're saved, but of course God has granted you the gift of His Spirit, but of course you're Christian, but are you willing to accept that in vanity? Are you willing to go halfway? I went all the way. Are you just going to sit there now and take in these lies? Are you not going to bear fruit? And the only way you're going to bear fruit is to follow the teachings I gave you, is what Paul is arguing. To receive salvation in vain is to be fruitless. So here he is calling them back to being fruit-bearing and get themselves out of all the trouble they've gotten themselves into there in Corinth. And in doing so, he is calling them to be his teammates. Join with us. Join with what we are doing. Join with what God is doing with us and through us. Do not receive grace in vain. So what this means in verse 3 is this: in order that the ministry may not be discredited. Paul, though he's giving much of his defense of himself and of his apostleship, really doesn't care about himself. He could care less if he is spoken evilly of. But what he doesn't want is the ministry that God has given to him to be discredited. Because Paul understands something that we don't always get. And I get sick and tired of hearing this from other people who are in active ministry work. They talk about my ministry as if they own it. Paul is not concerned about his ministry. He is concerned about the ministry of God. Now, what God often does, God generally does this, God allows us to participate in his ministry. But it's his ministry. And so Paul calls it here in verse 3, in order that the ministry may not be discredited. It is God's ministry he is worried about. The only reason that Paul is concerned about his own reputation is that his name is associated with God. And he's concerned about God's name being muddy and God's name being looked down upon. Look, we all have to understand that God is going to do his work and get it done with or without any of us in any form of ministry. But as I've said many times, what a privilege he grants to us to be allowed to do what he wants us to do, to be involved in what he's accomplishing. He could do it. He could just speak it and all the ministry that he ever wanted done would be done. But what he does is he has chosen to work through you. He has chosen to work through me. Irregardless of how dumb we often are. Irregardless of how often we get in the way. Irregardless of how often we screw it up. He has allowed his work to be accomplished through us. And in doing that, the grace that he has granted to us is not in vain. And that's what he's calling the Corinthians to do. He says, don't receive what we gave you, the ministry of God that he's done and established through me to you, don't let it be in vain. Make certain you make that distinction between the ministries of men and the ministry of God. I could care less about the ministries of men. I could care greatly about the ministry of God. We want to be involved in the ministry of God. And now after he speaks of this in these first three verses and tells them what he is concerned with and telling them to get on the stick right now when he says, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to do the work of God, he says. Now in verse 4, in everything commending ourselves as servants together in much endurance. Paul begins with the virtue of endurance here in verse 4 as he begins a long expose of self-defense. And in doing so, he starts with this idea of endurance. And you have to remember at this point that when Paul was in Corinth, he wrote a very important letter, the letter to Romans. And in the letter of Romans, as you know, in Romans chapter 5, he says this: suffering produces endurance, and endurance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope will not disappoint us. There is a link there with endurance. Paul understands that all the suffering that he has gone through has produced endurance, the ability to keep on keeping on, so that he might then be proven in character. So through much endurance, he says in verse 4, I have suffered afflictions, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, tumult, labors, and sleeplessness and hunger. Verses 4 and 5 here have to do with the suffering that Paul has directly received as a result of his missionary activity. These two verses speak of the suffering through his missions work, through his apostolic activity. He has undergone affliction, suffering, hardships, which has to do with doing without a lot of things, in distresses, though that's more of an emotional kind of suffering, but then in verse 5, in beatings, and we know that Paul was beaten numerous times. He was whipped with whips. He was beaten with rods. Now, can you imagine that, being beaten on your... You know, most of us have suffered a few whacks on the behind. How about a rod on the back? Paul has suffered that for the gospel, along with whipping. And imprisonment. Note the plural. We only find about one imprisonment in the book of Acts. That's all that Luke records there. But we know from this passage and others that Paul was imprisoned probably numerous times. In tumults, labors, in sleeplessness, and in hunger. Now, I do want to add this. The hunger here that's spoken of, the word that's used, implies a self-chosen kind of hunger. It doesn't just mean that he was in jail and they didn't feed him, but it means that Paul intentionally fasted, that he went on times of hunger before God to increase his spiritual growth, to increase his weakness and dependence upon God. You know, the value of fasting is one in which physiologically you begin to experience that weakness that carries over to us spiritually, in which we recognize our weakness before God. So God calls us from time to time to fast. For many, it's a good regular practice or good discipline, but it is always a reminder of who God is and who we are in our weakness and His strength. Paul had fasted as well. So in his mission work, we see these activities in verses 4 and 5. And in verses 6, and particularly in verse 6, we now see virtues in how he has practiced his work before God. In purity. And usually when Paul and other gospel writers speak of purity here, they mean a purity of heart, which implies a single focus. To be pure at heart, as Kierkegaard once wrote, was to will one thing alone. To love God alone. And for me, really, the idea of purity or purity of heart is best contrasted to what James calls to be double-minded. To be pure at heart is to be single-focused, single-minded. In purity, he says, in knowledge, he was increasing in his learning and understanding. And now we find the virtues of patience and kindness in the Holy Spirit. Two fruits of the Spirit. And then in the work of the Spirit, God had taught Paul to wait. To wait on God's activity, to wait on his brothers and sisters. I'll tell you what. Paul has been tremendously patient with the Corinthians here. And has been very kind to them in genuine love, but all empowered only by the Holy Spirit there in verse 6. In verses 7, then we find that the work of the Spirit carried over into truth. In the word of truth, in the power of God by His Spirit, and the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. And of course then we have to go to Galatians and have in our mind the idea of the armor of God. Paul had come into their midst, not defending and working on with one arm, and not defending and working with the other arm, but with both arms. In the right hand and in the left hand, he has the powers of God, the weapons of God, ready at hand. In other words, Paul is spiritually armed. So he has undergone this intense suffering for God. He has demonstrated proven character through the virtues that he has. He comes armed with spiritual gifts and spiritual warfare, ready to do the work of God. And in verse 8, what has he received? Glory and dishonor. Evil report and good report. Paul's reputation now is mixed. Some speak evilly of Paul, some speak good of Paul, regarded as a deceiver by some, and yet he has remained true throughout. So that Paul, even though he has done this great work in missions, in character, and in work of the Spirit, his reputation before them and through most of the world is a mixed reputation, which leads him to these five very interesting paradoxes in verses 9 and 10. 9 and 10. He says, as unknown yet well known. Not truly known, and yet everybody knows of him. As dying, beaten down, looked as if he were dead, and yet we live. As punished, but not dead yet. As beaten down, but not dead yet. As sorrowful. Sometimes Paul is brokenhearted over what has occurred. Yet always rejoicing in God because his eyes are not fixed on the results. His eyes are not fixed on what happened. His eyes are fixed on God and God's work and activity. Therefore, Paul rejoices in the sorrow. As poor, financially, economically, poor in spirit in terms of humility, yet making many rich. Bearing great fruit as a result of that. Having nothing. No home. No possessions. And yet, richer than any man alive. Possessing all things. So that now in verses 11 to 13, we come to the second appeal that he has. The first was, don't receive the gospel and salvation in vanity. Press on. Here's why. And the second is, O Corinthians, our hearts wide open. Paul says, here I am. I've laid it all on the table. You are not restrained by us. We're not holding you back. Not me and the other guys I'm working with. But you are restrained only. The only limitation on you is your own affections for those false apostles. Or your own choices. Or your own desires to follow them. The only limitations you have are yourselves, he says to them. Now, let's make a deal. Let's make a deal. This is the final setting forth here in verse 13. He says, let's make a deal. I'm going to speak to you as simple children. Open up to us as I have opened up to you. You get the great heart of Paul here. I get so tired of Christians who want to close everything off to everybody and sort of hide different things that's going on or that they're doing. And here Paul is saying, look, it's all open. It's all open, isn't it? Let's lay it out on the table. Let's talk about it. Let's present it. Look, here's my heart, says Paul. And the evidence of my heart, he says, for you is what I've just described here in terms of my suffering physically, in terms of my character, and in terms of my spiritual warfare in your midst. So because of that, here I am, he says. So please, don't receive the gospel in vain, and now open yourselves to me. Now I want to introduce the next section because it's what we're going to go into next week. But I also want to use it to close off today. Verses 14 and 18 are controversial by all commentators. Most of them think somebody just threw this section in here, or Paul started thinking about some totally different subject. What's he doing? Because in verse 2 of chapter 7, he goes back to the same theme that we've just spoken of. But there's an interjection here in verses 14, actually through chapter 7, verse 1. And it is a very famous passage of Scripture, one in which we often hear quoted and often taken out of the specific context. Some of the commentators I've read on this passage actually believe that it has nothing to do with what Paul has just spoken of or what he begins to speak of in chapter 7, verse 2. They think it was just put in there by Paul that he may have even lost concentration and thrown it in there. I don't believe that. I believe he's making a principle in context that has broader application. The principle is this. Look at verse 14, just the first phrase there. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for fellowship For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? I believe the context is that Paul is speaking of how they have joined themselves to these false apostles. Most commentators don't even mention that here. I believe that's the context that Paul is speaking of, and I argue that from the fact that he picks that up back in chapter 7, verse 2. Don't you guys join yourselves to those unbelieving apostles, false apostles. They're false. And Paul puts them in the category of being unbelievers. That, I believe, is the context in which he sets forth this passage. But it has broader application. And that's what I want to raise for you today and put forward as you for you to think about over this next week. What is Paul speaking of in terms of this passage and application to your life? How is there an unrighteousness when believers yoke themselves to unbelievers? How is that applied? The word there when he says bound together with in verse 14 is the word yoke. Do not be yoked to unbelievers. The word there, yoke, and the application of that is this. If you're a farmer, don't plow your field with an ox and a donkey pulling the plow at the same time. Do you imagine that? See a big old ox pulling a donkey or pulling the wagon or the plow on one side, and he's hooked up to a donkey beside him. You know, it's going to go like this with the ox pushing much more weight or pulling more weight. Probably about the way I would plow normally anyway. But you have that cockeyed element there to how they would plow. You wouldn't be foolish enough to hook an ox and a donkey. How can you hook up a believer and an unbeliever? Now, we always use this passage to speak of, don't you Christians marry a non-Christian. That's how you've heard this passage used. But I believe it's a broader passage and a very interesting passage, and next week we're going to develop it more, but I want you to go into this week thinking about this passage. Last year I went down to Mark Robinette's one evening and had an opportunity to speak for about 2 hours with R.C. Sproul Jr. And in our conversation we had the most fascinating discussion on whether or not you can be friends with non-Christians. Can you have non-Christian friends? And really it was this idea as we debated it and discussed it, was how close can the friendship be with a non-Christian? How close can it be? I tended to be a little more liberal on that than he did. And I think part of it is because I work in what we might call a secular environment, so I have friends at work. So there are different kinds, and I teach a course this semester on friendship and on love and friendship, so we'll be discussing this in my class. And there are various types of friendships. Aristotle spoke, for instance, of these kinds of friendships of convenience, that because you're around somebody regularly, and he made a distinction between those and friendships of character, which are based upon virtues, which is the idea that good men and women should be friends with other good men and women, and that you should make each other better people. And that friendship involves making each other a better person. But I think it's a great issue of debate, a great issue of discussion. How close a friend can you be with a non-Christian? Ultimately, we know that our best friendships have to be with Christians. We all have to know that. My best friends are Christians. My best friends are Joe Magliette and Kyle Robbins. Okay? My best friends are Ross Justice and Jim DeWeese. My best friends are George McFadden and Jim Ganji. You know, I think that John Merkel is going to be a great friend of mine over the coming years. These are my friends. They're our best friends. They're our best friends. Our best friends have to be Christians. But how good a friend can you be with a non-Christian? Bill Goldring, the athletic director at Ashland, is a good friend of mine. He is not a Christian. God surrounds him with Christians. And we're all working on him a bit. He doesn't know it, but we're praying for him. We're witnessing around him and to him. But he's a friend, but he's not as close a friend. And there's got to be a difference there. But friends, how closely yoked can you be in friendship? In work, it becomes tough. Now, I think we have to be careful with that, because Paul tells the slave to submit to the master, even in those contexts. So I think it's very difficult to say you can't work for a non-Christian, but you have to be careful there in terms of how close your association becomes. And I think this is a true principle in all of life that Paul is speaking of here. Do not be yoked or bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Please, this week, think about that. Read through these verses 14 to 18 and get the full gist of what he's saying here. But it'll take you some time to think about it. It's not an easy issue, and I may not be able to give you clear answers to everything. I may even next week take questions a little bit up here. I think that's an appropriate thing to do on Sunday morning. Take questions about this. This is not an easy issue. And there's room for some difference of opinion, I believe, on how deeply you associate there. But please think about that. And please understand that I believe that the primary context here of it is that Paul is showing how ridiculous it is for these Christians, because he founded the church. He knows the heart of the people there. He knows they're Christians. What he is upset by is the fact that they're following non-Christians or false Christians, and therefore, because of that, what they received in truth is being practiced in vain. Does that make sense to you, I hope? Okay. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the witness of Paul and the testimony of Paul. Thank you for his heart. Thank you that Paul is a man who is open, that you made him open, Lord Jesus. And thank you that most of all, the work is yours. The accomplishments are yours. The fruit is yours. And most of all, the glory is yours. And that Paul knew that and understood that as he wrote this letter to the Corinthians. Thank you for the protective lesson that you give us here, that we ought not to be yoked to unbelievers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.